Well, this is the final week in Mark. We have done 60 messages in the Gospel of Mark, and this is sort of the finale or the wrap-up, or I don't know what you want to call it, but I had to try and pick some verses because I obviously cannot read the whole Gospel of Mark for you, but that's what we're going to do today is look at the overview and remind you of where we've been and where we've come to. So our scripture text today is going to come from Mark chapter 10, starting at verse 32. I think this is a key summary of some of the events that we're going to go back and look at that remind us about the heart of the gospel that Mark is attempting to let us understand about the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. So hear God's word, Mark chapter 10, starting at verse 32. And they were going on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, Jesus began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him. They will spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left hand in all your glory." And Jesus said to them, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and to be baptized with the baptism with which I'm being baptized?" And they said to him, "We're able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or to my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard of it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him, and he said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave to all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So ends the reading of God's holy word. Now, if you have your Bibles and you're ready to do a Bible drill, you can keep them open and we'll be jumping back and forth, but you'll primarily be in Mark so that you can get there right up front. And as I've said, we've pretty much finished the Gospel of Mark. And today I want us to go back and do that 30,000 foot overview of the so what. Why did Mark write the gospel? Now many commentators will come in and say, according to tradition, this gospel was composed by Mark to satisfy the needs of the people of Rome. Because it seems that Peter had been preaching. And we know as we read the Gospel of Mark that Peter was probably the primary source of the eyewitness accounts all through the book of Peter. It just reeks, or through the Gospel of Mark, it reeks of what Peter has. And so in reading Mark's Gospel, it's clear that Mark has written this to non-Jewish believers or hearers. And why do we say that? Because as you look through the book, if you remember, we have found all these different terms defined, Jewish terms that the average non-Jew or Gentile, it just go right over their head. You'll find that little girl rise, Talitha Kumai, 541, Korban. Jews would know what that was, 711, but the Gentile would not. Abba. That's defined in 1436. And we find all through the book that Jesus explains time and time again different customs of the Jews. Because Gentiles, again, over their head, they don't get it. So we have to ask ourselves, why did Mark write this gospel? was it just to inform us the facts about Jesus? Or was it to bring about transformation in the reader's heart? I would submit that Mark clearly had a goal of presenting Jesus Christ, and he has come as a king, he is crucified as a king, criminal, and everybody around him sort of scratching their heads, well, this isn't how we thought it would happen. And what Mark is showing us is that Jesus has come according to the preordained plan of God to redeem sinners. Remember Mark 10:45, the last verse we read in our scripture passage. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but why? But to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's the core definition of why Mark has written this gospel. And all through the gospel, as we've walked through it over these past 60 weeks, we've seen Mark has shown you Jesus is both man and God. Simultaneously, it's almost two sides of a coin, if you will. He's fully God, he's fully man. Jesus is a man. Mark has shown us, 2:16, he eats, just like you and I do. He drinks, 15:36. He becomes hungry, 11:12. He falls asleep from fatigue. You ever done that? You know? And we find that Jesus has fallen asleep in the back of the boat, 4:38. Jesus touches people. He physically can touch them. He is a man like you and I. People can touch him, Mark 5:27. Jesus even needed, like you and I, to step into a boat when the crowds were pressing on him. If you remember, one of the early scenes we find is that Jesus says, bring the boat up so if the crowds press me, I can step into it. So as a human, he has to have space like you and I. We know from Mark 6:3 that Jesus worked as a carpenter early in his life. Remember, the people were going, isn't this Jesus the carpenter? And so we know that Jesus physically used his hands. He had a mother. He had a brother. He had sisters. Jesus shows the human emotions of anger, grief. Look at Mark 3:5. Indignation, Mark 10:14. Jesus clearly had a human body. He was born of a woman. He had a human spirit, Mark 2:8. And he dies bodily as a man. Mark 15:37. So Mark has shown us that Jesus is a real human being like you and I. He can touch and taste, and he has to deal with all the issues of humanity. But Mark also shows you as Jesus as a divine being. Notice how he starts out the gospel, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We find early on in the Gospel of Mark that the spirits, the evil spirits that Jesus encounters, what do they treat him as? They cry out again and again, you are the Son of God, Mark 3:11. In his divinity, Jesus has complete power over disease, Mark 1:30. He can speak and disease goes away. He has power over demons. They obey him. They're not happy, but they obey him because he is God. And we find Jesus even has power over death, Mark 5:42. He's able to bring people back to life. Jesus has power over nature. Remember the raging sea. He's sleeping in the boat. And then he just simply says, be quiet. And the storm obeys instantly, 4:39. He walks on water in Mark 6:48. So he's human, but he's got some superhuman abilities. It's his divinity coming to bear in that. He causes fig trees to wither by his mere speech. Mark 11:14. He multiplies a few fish and rolls it such that thousands can eat. Jesus forgives sins. Mark 2:5. And he heals people. And lastly, Jesus rises from the dead on the third day after being crucified. We saw that in Mark 16:6. So Mark has sought to show you and I, the readers of this gospel, a Jesus who is way more than just a man. He's not a mere man. He's fully man. He's fully God. And Mark leaves us with no doubt. Now, the natural question we have to ask ourselves is, so what? So what that he's fully God and fully man? He needs to be both. He needs to be God and man in order to redeem us and be able to save us and give us God's Spirit. Notice how Mark starts the Gospel, Mark 1:1. In the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then when you drop down to verse 8, he says, I have baptized with water. These are the words of Jesus, the words of John the Baptist. But he, Jesus, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. It's something far greater than what the prophet John the Baptist did. He used just plain water. But Jesus will give us a Spirit. Jesus himself declares that mission, that we've heard this again and again, and I'm going to keep bringing you back to this in Mark 10:45. He says, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And then in Mark 14:24, Jesus declares this, this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. And so Jesus acknowledges that his blood, which will be shed on the cross within hours after Mark 14:24, is the blood of the covenant. It's my blood of the covenant. He is going to shed his blood once for all. And so Mark makes it very clear all the way through the gospel that this guy has a different mission than what many think. And so as Mark shows us, Jesus is the Son of Man and the Son of God. He's both a conquering king who comes as Savior and Lord. Remember the first 8 chapters of Mark? People are like, yay, it's Jesus. And wow, he's amazing. And he heals and he does all of this. But then we're shown this is not a conquering king like we expect. Because what did the disciples expect? What did the Jews expect? Oh, they're going to come in here and kick out the Romans. And we're going to reestablish our nation. And God's going to make it all about us. And we're going to be... No, this is about God's agenda. He has come to redeem people. And even when Jesus is on trial, Jesus declares very clearly, my kingdom is not of this world. Mark 14:62, he says this, I am, when he was asked, are you God? And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. In other words, Jesus declares who he is. And so backing up, we've looked that Mark starts out his book by proclaiming that his book is about the gospel. Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But telling us about the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, what Mark then unfolds for us is the good news about who Jesus is. Now notice, the good news is not that Jesus is the Christ. That's good information. That's not the good news. It's not that he's the Messiah or the Son of God. It's the good news from God himself. If you look at Mark chapter 1, verse 14, he says, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel, which is another word for the good news of God. And so this is what Jesus is presenting. The very next verse, Jesus says in verse 15, the time is now fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Repent and believe in the good news. That's what Jesus has come to do, is present this good news. And so we have to keep asking ourselves, what is the good news? Exactly how do I relate to this Jesus? Is he just a Messiah? I believe that. And I think Mark shows us. The whole testimony of the Gospel of Mark is about the good news of who Jesus is and what he has done. Let me have you look at this in a couple of different ways. Number one, the good news that Mark presents to you and to me is about the transforming power which sets people free. Remember, back in the beginning of Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 16, Jesus calls his first disciples. And then immediately, Jesus begins to set a man free from an unclean spirit. And we see these releases from demons and others. And notice how the people responded to this Jesus who was there. Mark 1:27. And they were all amazed. That was their response to this setting free from demonic power. And so Mark goes on and he says, so they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? This is a new teaching with authority. They had never seen anything like this before. The scribes and the Pharisees, they were powerless when it came to dealing with demonic spirits. And notice they go on and they say in Mark 1:27, he commands even the unclean spirits and they obey Jesus. Amazing. And so Mark also goes on throughout the book to show us that the demons, these evil spirits that he has power over, they get who Jesus Christ is. Mark 3:11, the unclean spirit saw Jesus and fell down before him and cried out, you are the Son of God. Mark chapter 5, verse 7, and crying out with a loud voice, he, that's the evil spirit, what have you to do with me, Jesus, the Son of the Most High? You see how the demons are like, we're obeying, but we know who you are. They know that this is Jesus. He is God. And so God comes among the people and he provides freedom. He sets us free from the evil of this world. The second thing is the good news that Mark presents to us is for those who receive God's provision and do not rely on themselves. That's a key heart of the gospel that I want you to catch. And you go, what do you mean rely on myself? How many of you think you're good people or you're better than maybe those who aren't here this morning? It's easy to think that maybe, you know, I'm not too bad. I haven't committed adultery lately or murdered anybody. And so, yeah, I'm not as bad as my neighbor. Mark blasts that idea out of the water. Think about who Mark shows Jesus calls first. Remember the first people that Jesus calls to follow him? They were fishermen. The low rung on the social class order within that society. They were not high up there. Shepherds were even lower. But fishermen are down there. And remember Luke? Who's the first person that gets the news that Jesus is born? Shepherds. The absolute lowest rung on the social class ladder, if you will, get the message first. Do you see a pattern here? Jesus calls fishermen first. And then, shock upon shock, who does Jesus call next after fishermen? Levi, a tax collector. Come on, you know, how thrilled are we that 87,000 more tax agents are out there? You know your opinion of tax agents. This is the opinion of... And Jesus calls a tax collector Levi, and then he has the audacity, Mark shows us, to dine with Levi and his friends, upsetting who? The scribes and the respected establishment. Look at Mark chapter 2, verse 15. Jesus is reclining at Levi's table in his house. And many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. In other words, Jesus calls Levi, and Levi's like, come on, friends. And the scribes and the Pharisees are going, oh, I can't believe this. And notice verse 16, Mark 2:16. And the scribes and the Pharisees, when they saw that Jesus was eating with sinners and tax collectors, can you just imagine the tone of voice here? Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners. And so if you think you're good enough to get to God, you don't need Jesus. There's only one problem. Your math doesn't work. It will not work on the eternal scale. You see, what Mark shows us again and again is Jesus comes and he creates almost like, if you've ever seen that Stranger Things, an upside down world. That's what happens. It's an upside down world. The God's economy is not your economy or mine. He looks at you. He doesn't look and say, oh, well, you know, you're a deacon in the church. You're an elder in the church. You're good. He doesn't care. He looks at our heart, and do we receive Jesus as he is presented? Do we trust in Jesus' righteousness, or do we trust as his own? Think about the way he looks at family. Okay? Mark 3:21. Mark shows you, and he says, and he answered, and when his family heard of these things, they went out to seize Jesus, for they were saying, he's crazy, he's out of his mind. That's Mark 3:21. So his own family is going, man, Jesus isn't acting like we expect him to. Surprise, surprise, right? But then, a little bit later, Jesus says, you want to know who my family is? You want to know if you are part of my family? Mark 3:33. And Jesus answered them, who are my mothers and brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, Jesus said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. So how do you become a part of God's family? By trusting in Christ's provision for you. By following him. By resting in him. Not your own good works. The scribes and the Pharisees were like, we don't need a Messiah. We're good enough. And they were rejected again and again. Thirdly, we looked at the good news is that Jesus, the one who has been sent by God, makes it possible for us by faith to be right with God. In other words, you don't have to do the work. Jesus has done everything we need. Because all through the Gospel of Mark, one thing that I hope you have caught is Jesus does not play well with others. At least the established religious system of the day. Think about how many times Mark shows you and me, Jesus and the scribes and the Pharisees are butting heads, if you will. It starts early. Chapter 2 of Mark, 2:6. Now some of the scribes were sitting there, and then Mark gives an editorial comment, questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they were questioning within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your heart? And then one of Jesus' great pithy sayings, so which is easier to say to a paralytic, your sins are forgiven? Or say, rise and take up your bed and walk. But that you might know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. Don't you love it? Jesus just basically right in the face of these scribes and these Pharisees who are going, how can he do that? He goes, I'll show you something. And he allows this paralytic to walk. And then later the chief priest and the scribes were asking Jesus in Mark 11:28. And they were going, well, what kind of authority are you doing all these things? Who gave you the authority to do these things? Mark 11:29, Jesus replied, I will ask you one question, answer me, and I'll tell you by what authority. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? And they discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, well, then why did you not believe him? But shall we say from man? For they were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet from God. So they answered Jesus, we don't know. And then Jesus, in his typical, you have to wonder, what was the look on his face, don't you? I just want that DVD or whatever it is that we get in heaven. And Jesus said, well, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. You see, Jesus doesn't play well with the religious establishment of the day. Now, we have a high view of Christ's church. But we need to realize the church is Christ's body. It is us as believers who were saved and we are functioning. It's not this high authority structure and all of these things. And as we have learned, it's not the building. It's us, the people. And that's what we need to realize. And it's by our faith in what Christ has done. And so when these scribes and Pharisees thought they were the gatekeepers, that's really what they thought they were, is you can come to God through us and we'll let you in and we'll decide if you are clean enough and you have followed the law. Jesus doesn't put up with that because Jesus doesn't fit religious molds. We need to be so careful of the religion of the world around us because Jesus breaks that mold. Think about all of the pithy sayings all through the New Testament. It's almost like a stand-up comedy routine in one way. Think about when Jesus was confronted, as we just saw, over declaring God's forgiveness to a paralyzed man. Jesus said, "Which is easier, your sins are forgiven, or rise up and walk?" Sort of a rhetorical question. When the leaders thought that they were in with God and Jesus was defiling himself and others by eating with sinners, back in Mark 2:17, Jesus said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." He's flipping that upside down economy on the people around him. And then you remember when they perceived that Jesus was ignoring the Sabbath. You know, they had their whole set of rules on how you did the Sabbath. And you had to do this and you couldn't do that and all of these things. And what did Jesus say? Guys, Mark 2:27, Jesus said, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." God gives us the Sabbath as a blessing, a time of rest that we might focus on God and reset our brains from the busyness of this world. But the Pharisees were all about, let's keep every dot and tittle of the law. And Jesus flips it once again. And then they were being concerned about what Jesus was eating or not eating and being defiled by those things. Mark 7:15. And Jesus says it this way: "There's nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But it's the very things that come out of a person are what defile him." Now go read that in one of the new modern English translations and it's pretty gross. I'll let your mind play with that. And what Jesus is saying is, it's not whether this food is clean or that food is unclean. It's what comes out of our mouth, what comes out of our heart that matters. Once again, Jesus has changed the economy. When it came to marriage, remember the leaders and the scribes were trying to do what? They're trying to find all the details. Well, she's burned the meal for the 27th time. Don't I get to divorce her now? They were looking for all these loopholes. I mean, come on. Isn't that what we do as sinners? Jesus' response, Mark 10:9. "What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." What's the point? Jesus is concerned that God has brought male and female, husband and wife together as man and wife, and it's a good thing. Is everything going to go smooth and rosy? Probably not. You're two sinners joined together. But with the grace of Christ, you can do amazing things. When Jesus is confronted regarding taxes, I mean, how many of y'all like to pay your taxes? What did Jesus say? "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, to God the things that are God." And then they marveled at him. Jesus nailed it. You're in two kingdoms. God's earth, spiritual kingdom, and this earthly kingdom. Give to Caesar what belongs to him and give to God what belongs to him. And it's almost as if Mark is showing us some earthly humor in that Jesus is stating truths in such a way to flip the economy, making this upside down world, or at least in our perception, of how religion should work. Jesus has changed all of that. What Jesus is showing us is God, through Jesus becoming a man, the God-man, as he offers us his life as a ransom for many, he's giving us a new way of interpreting all of the world around us. It's a world that we look at through the eyes of grace. Grace that is possible because Jesus gave his life as a ransom for many. And think about how Jesus demonstrated that with the Sabbath. No longer Is it the rules and the regulations? Yes, we are to have a 1 in 7 pattern of stopping and saying, wow, let's worship God. But Jesus was showing that actually caring about people and ministering to others and even healing on the Sabbath is more important. Cleanliness. We saw that a moment ago. The point of the law is not that this or that makes you clean and unacceptable. The point of the law is worry about what comes out of our bodies. That's what defiles us. And that's the point of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ that Jesus has shown us. Think about the parable of the rich man, Mark 10, verse 17. And it tells us that Jesus was setting out on a journey. A man ran up and knelt before Jesus and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? No one's good except God alone." Trying to get this young man to think. "You know the commands. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your mother and father." And the man said to him, "Teacher, all of these I've kept from my youth." And then Jesus gets to the heart of the matter. He looked at him. He loved the man and said to him, "You lack one thing." In other words, he looked right into the man's heart and he knew what was more important to him than glorifying God, than following God. He said, "Go sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." And then Mark writes one of the saddest verses, Mark 10:22. "Disheartened by Jesus' words, the man went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." What was more important to him? His things, his money, than Jesus. Than being able to get into the program. When Jesus said, "Come and follow me. Sell these things because they're holding you back. They're more important to you than God." Now, some people have said, "Well, Jesus' answer seems to imply that you could gain eternal life by keeping the law." Well, if you could keep the law, yes, you could. Only Jesus kept the law. You or I cannot keep the law, can we? We'll always fail. And that's why Jesus said, "Come and follow me. I'm going to be the law keeper. I'm going to be your righteousness." And that will unfold as time comes on. When Jesus says, "I have come to give my life as a ransom for many." See the law keeper? He's going to pay the price so that we can be redeemed. And that's the goal of Mark. And so when Jesus says, "Come and follow me," he's saying, "Look to me. I'm going to be the one that will give you what you need." That's the heart of the gospel, all the way from the beginning to the end of Mark. We saw in the first 8 chapters, Mark shows us Jesus is presented and received as a king, a conquering king who comes in. But then, as we get past that midpoint of Mark, we see those last 8 chapters, Jesus is treated as the criminal. We also are shown that everybody seems to have a different agenda. The scribes, the Pharisees, even the disciples, they had a different agenda for Jesus than he did. Isn't it amazing? And what Mark is showing us is God's agenda, his goal of being the ransom, is what matters. Remember when Jesus asked Peter, "But who do you say that I am?" "You are the Christ," Mark 10:29. And then, what's Jesus do in the very next section? Mark 8:31. "And Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." And Jesus said this very plainly. Remember old Peter? What's he do next? "Oh, ain't gonna happen that way, Jesus." Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind," here's the key part, "on what? On the things of God, but on the things of man." You see this reversed economy? God has a different plan through Jesus Christ. He shows us this upside down economy of God that Jesus purchases for us by giving his life on the cross. That's what Mark has shown us from the very beginning. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but he came to serve you and me, those he would redeem by giving his life as a ransom for our many. That's why Jesus, at the beginning, Jesus came into Galilee in Mark chapter 1, verse 14. He says, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand." And so how do we get that kingdom? Jesus gives us the answer. Repent and believe in the gospel. Repent and believe in the good news. And it takes the rest of the book to show us the good news. Jesus came to be the ransom, to pay the debt we could not pay. And that's why Jesus says, "I came to give my life as a ransom for many." That's what Mark has shown us all through this gospel. Hopefully you've seen that as we've walked through this gospel. And here's the bottom line. Let me remind each and every one of you. It is so easy as human beings, we begin to walk with Jesus and we start to think, you know, I'm not too bad anymore. I don't struggle with that sin as much as I used to. You ever had that? And you start to think, God's pretty lucky to have me. You in dangerous ground. Because what's your only hope in life and death? It's your faith in what Christ has done. That you realize that He's the ransom. He paid the debt. He's your righteousness. He's your hope. And I would submit to you, as you look at the Gospel of Mark, Mark is trying to show you that upside down world. If you're a good scribe or Pharisee and say, "I'm pretty good. I think I'll get in, you know, and Jesus will just help bump me over." You are greatly mistaken. Now, those who have salvation in Mark's gospel are those who realize, "I'm bankrupt, man. God, I got no hope. Thank you for sending Jesus. He's my ransom. He's my righteousness. He's my hope." That's the gospel of grace that we see. Let us not have the attitude of James or John. Remember them? They're the two that go up and go, "Hey, Jesus, can we have the right and left hand?" If you're there, you're in a dangerous position. Now, simply say, "Hey, Jesus, thank you. You have become my ransom. You have shed your blood for me. You have come up out of the grave for my righteousness." That is the gospel of grace of Mark.